Now, if you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, beginning this chapter as we continue our series, as we march through Mark's gospel together. One of my favorite things in life to do is basically reveal the secret that has been hidden for a while. I was excited on December 9th, 2020, to let my wife know that we weren't just on a date in Holton, Kansas, but I had a particular question I needed to ask her. I enjoyed a few years later, casually dropping to my mom over a FaceTime call that we were pregnant. My mom was in Netherlands teaching at the time, and we were just talking, and I was like, yeah, you know, Ashton's been not feeling super great, but I guess that makes sense because she's pregnant. And mom was like, whoa, what? And maybe it's a son thing, but I love that. That warms my heart. And it was just as fun the second time, too. But perhaps you can relate to that, right? Being the one to share the good news or to finally let someone in on the secret or you know, information that wasn't readily known just yet, right? There's something fun, there's something joyous about bringing people in on that knowledge and that truth. Well, in Mark's gospel, one thing that we've repeated, one thing we've seen over and over again is that Jesus has been kind of keeping his identity a secret. Right, we've seen several instances where Jesus would heal or cast out demons or even raise a daughter from the dead, but he tells them, don't tell anyone about this. Which, if Jesus was running a modern business, that would be bad marketing. But Jesus is the Messiah, and he runs his operation a little bit different. But this morning, as we come to this text in Mark chapter 11, Jesus starts to kind of pull back the curtain a little bit. He comes, as we look at this passage that is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, it's triumphal because Jesus is starting to show people more clearly who he really is. It's a text that we probably know well, and frankly, it might feel like we're a little late to the party. Like, wasn't Easter like a month ago, right? We're getting there. Easter will be again for us in October, so hang around for that. But excited to dive into the triumphal entry here. And this is an important moment in Jesus' life and ministry because he's taking the initiative to show people who he truly is. So really, there's only one main point to this passage, and it's simply this, that through the triumphal entry, Jesus shows that he is the Messiah. That's what this text is all about. It's Jesus showing clearly that he is the Messiah. So we'll unpack that point as we walk through the text, and then at the end, I want to give us a couple implications of what this means for our own lives here today as well. But before we turn to the text, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now that we get to turn to your word. We think of that your word is authoritative and trustworthy. It's where we get to know you in a personal way. So we thank you for this time that we get to dive into Mark chapter 11, Lord, and we do ask for your help this morning. We know apart from your spirit working in us, we won't be able to rightly understand or rightly apply this to our own lives. So we ask for your help, Father, that you would give us your spirit to help us to be attentive, to listen, to hear, and to respond with worship and repentance and obedience. And ultimately that you give us great joy in knowing you. So we ask that you would bless this time and use it ultimately for your glory. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they, that's Jesus and his disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing said to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he, Jesus, entered the Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus is finally on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Right, for several chapters, we know that Jesus has been making his way here, and he finally has arrived at his destination. He's finally in Jerusalem, where the mission will finally be accomplished. As we've seen, again, Jesus was determined. He set his face to go here. And again, as we see in our passage this morning, right, Jesus doesn't, you know, sneak in the back. He doesn't just kind of blend in with the crowd and walk in. No, Jesus has something far more important to accomplish here as he enters into Jerusalem. But he kind of does this in a little bit of an unexpected way, at least culturally speaking. Right, in the opening two verses, right, Jesus sends two of his disciples into a nearby village. Right, we read in verse 2 that he tells them, hey, as you enter, you're going to find this colt on which no one has ever sat. And he tells them, hey, untie it and bring it to me. And he says, if anyone says to you, what are you doing, right? He says, hey, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. So Jesus tells his disciples to go into this nearby village and find this colt that is tied up. And what Jesus is really doing here, he's doing a couple things, but one of the things he's doing is he's actually kind of subverting expectations. In ancient cultures, it was customary for a king to ride triumphantly through the town on this great, mighty horse. Right, the horse would communicate this power and might and often military dominance. But here is Jesus, the King of Kings, and he doesn't seek out a horse. He seeks out a colt. He seeks out a measly little donkey. As we've seen many times in Mark, Jesus is a different kind of king. Right? He's humble. As we just saw just a handful of verses ago, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And also, and so he seeks out this colt to ride on, which was a humble animal for a king to ride in on, let alone the King of Kings himself. To use perhaps a modern comparison, maybe this overstates my point, but you know, if a king were to ride through a false city today to let it know he's a king, he would probably ride in on a brand new 2026 Cadillac Escalade. I didn't know what that was, but apparently the Secret Service folks use it, and it's a nice vehicle. But if Jesus were to come riding in, he'd be probably coming in on a 2004 Ford Taurus or a 1999 Honda Accord or something in that vein. This humble little car that's not flashy, but gets the job done. That's the entrance that Jesus has as the king, a humble entrance. As Jesus mentions here, that this colt that he is seeking is one on which nobody has ever sat. Typically, a king would have his own designated horse. People don't ride it. It's his horse. It's his alone. So again, what Jesus is doing is he's kind of following the customs of the day that kings would do. And so he picks this colt that nobody else has ridden. It will be just his. He will be the one to break it in as the king. He has this animal all to himself. So again, culturally, Jesus is doing some interesting things here, and he's kind of subverting expectations of what a traditional king would do. And in all of this, again, Jesus is being deliberate. He's not, being accidental. He's not being random here, right? Jesus is intentionally doing these things in this moment. In other words, he's doing king things to show that, in fact, culturally speaking, he is a king. So Jesus tells the disciples, go do this. They go into town. I'm not exactly sure, they see this guy untying the donkey, and they're like, what are you doing? Like, the Lord needs it. And they're just like, okay, don't know what's going on there, but they take the disciples at his word, and at the very least, what we see here is that Jesus is accomplishing everything he has said. Jesus said, hey, this is how it's going to happen. Guess what? That's exactly how it happens. He is the Lord. So there's some cultural things going on, but this passage, as you may well know, is also jam-packed with Old Testament callbacks and fulfillments. So we're going to indulge ourselves a little bit as we unpack that here this morning. And the reason why we're going to do that is because that is also intentional in this moment. And the interesting thing is it's not intentional on Mark's part, right? Mark's not just trying to be clever here. But as we read in the text, Jesus is calling the shots. Jesus is giving the directions. In other words, what Jesus is doing in this passage is intentionally doing some pretty important Old Testament things, and Mark is merely writing it down. In other words, Jesus is doing everything intentionally here to show that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament had foretold. That's famously made clear in verses 7 through 10. Look there again with me. After they get the colt, it says they bring it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And they were spreading their cloaks on the road, and others were spreading leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who are going before, those who followed are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on this humble colt, accompanied by shouts of praise. As we may know, as we're probably familiar with this passage, this is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is exactly what the prophet Zechariah had seen in Zechariah chapter 9. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah says this. He says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he goes on to say, He, this king, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is what Jesus is accomplishing and communicating as he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. The king is finally here. As Zechariah prophesied, he comes humbly riding on this donkey. He is righteous as he is the perfect Son of God. He comes bringing salvation, not a political one from Rome, but a spiritual deliverance from sins. He has come to speak peace to the nations as he saves a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And he will rule over everything, just as God had promised David, as we saw last week. So everything that Zechariah prophesied by Jesus walking in is fulfilling and communicating, that's happening now. The king is here. And just as Zechariah predicted as well, the people are rejoicing. They're shouting aloud. They're shouting, Hosanna. It's just a phrase that communicates, Lord, save us. Or even, Lord, save us now. And it comes from Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. I think it's important to know here that the crowds probably don't understand the fullness of what they're asking for in this moment. They're probably still thinking in some degree of a political deliverance from Rome. Probably not so much the salvation for their sins. But for Mark's audience, who would have, as Mark writes this to them, they would have understood exactly what Jesus was coming to do. They shout, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also from Psalm 118, this time in verse 26. That was an expression that was used commonly to many people as they would do their pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year. But that's especially true of Jesus. Why? Because he bears the name of the Lord in a unique way. Because he is in himself the Lord, in the flesh. They're saying, blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David. Again, they're probably thinking that this is the time where Rome gets overthrown and national Israel is reestablished. But Mark's audience would have known that, hey, Jesus comes to bring a different kind of kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that is not ultimately of this world. So again, in this moment, Jesus isn't hiding anything. Right? We've seen him perform miracles and tell people, don't say anything. But as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in this moment, he's not saying, guys, shh, be quiet. No, he's letting it happen. He's allowing it here. He's kept this messianic identity mostly under wraps so far in Mark's gospel. But again, here he's beginning to pull back the curtain. As he gets close to accomplishing the mission, the secret becomes a little bit less of a secret. He is the promised Messiah to come and save his people. But there's some more Old Testament background going on here than just the Zechariah chapter 9. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of following in line of some of the Old Testament kings that came before him. In 2 Kings chapter 9, there's a guy named Jehu who is anointed king over Israel. And in his procession, in his triumphal, you know, anointing, if you will, people are throwing their cloaks down and they're shouting, this is our king. So he seems to be kind of following in line with that. But maybe more important for Jesus is the anointing of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. Right? We know Solomon is David's son. He is one of the kings from David's line. Right? God promised David that he will always have an offspring on the throne. And Solomon is the immediate first fulfillment of that. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 to 40. It says this, So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule. In other words, King David's donkey. And he brought him to Gihon. There Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil, from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. In other words, Jesus' triumphal entry is shockingly similar to Solomon's, because Jesus is the better offspring of David. He's going to be the better Solomon. He's signaling that by his entry into Jerusalem. And I belabor all this point to show, again, just how intentional Jesus is being in this moment. These aren't just happy accidents or funny coincidences. No, Jesus is orchestrating this intentionally to show that he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the promised one from David's line. And he is the one through whom salvation will be given to all the nations. So, what a day, right? What an exciting day. This would have been awesome, right? We call it Jesus' triumphal entry for a reason, right? It's triumphant. It's exciting. People are rejoicing and shouting. If you look at Matthew and Luke's Gospels, they keep the momentum going because they record Jesus cleansing the temple right after this. And thematically, that makes sense, right? They kind of keep that momentum going. But Mark doesn't do that, does he? Mark's not at odds with Matthew and Luke. He's not preaching or teaching something different, but he simply seems to be recording the events chronologically, where Luke and Matthew are kind of arranging it thematically. Interestingly, in some ways, Mark's gospel kind of feels like a buzzkill at this moment. Look again at verse 11. This is only in Mark's gospel. Mark records that he went into Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark kind of ends this rather anticlimactically. It appears that the crowds aren't really with Jesus at this point, right? There's all this celebration as they come in, and then after that, they kind of go off and do their own thing. Right? It ends with Jesus going to the temple, looking around. It's late now, and so he's going to take his disciples on to Bethany, where they're going to stay. Again, no fanfare. There's no after party. There's no revolution at this stage. No, Jesus peeks at the temple and says, "Okay, time to go home." So what's going on here? What is Jesus accomplishing? What is he doing with this? Right? Why doesn't Mark just tell us, "Hey, let's get to the table flipping," right? That's the good stuff. Well, Mark seems to be setting up a key emphasis over the next couple of chapters in his gospel. And that's the key emphasis on the theme of the temple. Jesus enters Jerusalem, but he doesn't go take a tour of the city. He doesn't say, "Hey, let's go hang out at the gift shop and, you know, get some cool stuff." No, he goes straight for the temple. He goes straight for the heart of worship for God's people in that day. And all the things that we're going to read about really center and happen around the temple in this last week of Jesus' life. Next week, we'll see in chapter 11, verse 15, that Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. Later in 11:27, Jesus is walking in the temple, and that's when he engages the religious leaders. We'll read several interactions that happen, all take place in the temple. In 12:35, Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples in the temple. In 13:1-2, Jesus exits the temple, and he tells his disciples, "Hey, this temple is actually going to be destroyed." In all this, what Jesus is about to do is he's about to expose the fraudulent worship that was taking place in the temple. In fact, he's actually accomplishing what the prophet Malachi had predicted in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with a prediction of John the Baptist, but right after that it says this. It says, "And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Here's Jesus suddenly entering the temple. And as a result, what Jesus is going to do, as that passage goes on to say, there's going to be a word of judgment. As we know, there'll ultimately be a word of judgment that results in the destruction of that temple. And what Jesus will do in this is he's going to reveal to them that, hey, the temple, the physical temple, isn't important anymore. It's me, Jesus. I am the true temple. Where geography will soon not define worship, but relationship to Christ is what will define worship. Thus, as Jesus surveys the temple in verse 11, he is taking note. It's almost like he walks in and he looks and he takes it in. And he's assessing, hey, what worship is going on here? What are they valuing? What are they doing? Are they stewarding what God has entrusted them to steward? As we're going to see next week, he's going to render a judgment. Verse 11, though, then for Mark's gospel, kind of acts as this calm before the storm. For Jesus surveys the landscape before he goes into battle, so to speak. Kevin DeYoung helpfully notes here that a battle is coming. Verse 11 indicates that Jesus will fire the first shot. So that's a lot going on here, right? There's a lot going on in Jesus' triumphal entry. But again, I hope the main point is still clear here, that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, he's doing everything here for the purpose of communicating that truth, that I am the Messiah, Jesus says. The question is then, okay, what does that have to do with us? Like, that's neat, that's cool. What does that mean for us? Three implications that I think this text has for our lives here today. The first implication is this: believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first implication. Believe Jesus is the Messiah. I would argue that's the most important implication of this text. In other words, if Jesus demonstrated that he is the Messiah, that's what we have to believe about him. If he is the one who came to bring peace by the blood of his cross, that is what we must believe about him, that he is exactly who he shows himself to be. So that implication hits us, I think, in one of two ways here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you haven't trusted in him as the Messiah. Perhaps you maybe find Jesus interesting or helpful or useful or inspiring in various ways. But friend, it's clear from our passage this morning that that's not simply who he is. He's not simply just an inspiring figure. He's not simply just a good moral example or a good moral teacher. He's not simply just an interesting figure from history. No, it's clear that from Jesus himself, he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one that came to fulfill God's plans and purposes to save a people for himself for all of eternity. In other words, we can't just believe that Jesus is just a neat guy. We must believe that he is the Messiah. So perhaps you're here and you haven't believed that. I'd encourage you to believe that today. See what Jesus is doing here. See that he is deliberately doing this to show that he is the Messiah. And repent and believe in him. As the Messiah, Jesus comes to bring good news. He brings good news because our situation right now is bad news. We've sinned against God. We've rebelled against his good way of living. And as a result, we deserve his righteous judgment for our sins. And if God had just left us to it, he would have been perfectly fair and just to do that. But as we already read, God had great mercy on us. God sent Jesus, the triumphal Messiah that we read about here this morning, to be a substitute for sinners, that he would take on the wrath of God, the penalty for our sin in himself, for anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him. The good news of the gospel is the Messiah came to die and to rise again on the third day to secure and accomplish forgiveness for all who would trust in him. So the good news this morning, friend, is that Jesus is the Messiah today and there's forgiveness in his name. So I urge you to believe that this morning if you haven't, to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, to enjoy life with him now and forevermore. For the believer here this morning, it is a reminder that we must believe this too, right? We must continue to believe this. And I hope we're encouraged by this as followers of Christ. But I think this belief then flows into the other two implications I want to look at here this morning. The second implication I want to look at is this: submit to Jesus the Messiah. Second implication this morning is this: submit to Jesus the Messiah. By nature of being the King and the Messiah, Jesus is the King of Kings. Which means that if Jesus is the King of the universe, if we're in Christ, he then is King of our lives as well. He gets to set the rules for living. He gets to set the tone of our lives. When our way clashes with his, it is our knee that must bend. We must submit to the King. So we must remind, or even ask ourselves and reflect and think about this. As we think about perhaps even this past week, perhaps even the season that you find yourself in, is it marked by the kingship of Jesus? As you look at your life recently, are you ultimately the King of your life, or is it marked by submitting to King Jesus? Perhaps it's good to identify those areas. Where do I struggle to submit to Jesus' rule? Is it at my work? Or I get to work however I want, make whatever kind of money I want, and then Jesus can do whatever he wants after that. Is it my home? Is Jesus king of your home? How you raise your kids, the rhythms of your home and your of your household, does Jesus set those or do you get to set those? Does Jesus have kingship over your free time and your recreation, even just your time in general? Or is that yours and Jesus will just have to work around it? And frankly, this is something that we're always going to battle as Christians. As long as we have the old man in us, while we will, on this side of eternity, we're always going to struggle to submit totally to the kingship of Jesus. And frankly, it is a battle that we will lose. And it may be a battle that we feel like we lose often. Praise our God, praise God, praise Jesus that he is a Messiah who is patient, that he is faithful, that ultimately Jesus as our Messiah equips us with the grace that we need to be forgiven, that we will fall short, we will not do this perfectly, but King Jesus is patient with his subjects. Praise be to him. And King Jesus also equips us with the grace that we need to grow in submission to him. So may we do just that. And may King Jesus show us that as we submit to him, that that is more life-giving than ruling our hearts ourselves. Submit to King Jesus. Third and finally this morning is this: hope in the return of the Messiah. The third implication is hope in the return of the Messiah. As always, hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking, like, oh, I just hope this works out. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation in the promises of God. This morning we read about Jesus humbly entering into Jerusalem. We're reminded that Jesus is the servant king who came to save, the lowly servant king who came to save his people from their sins. And as we'll read in the rest of the gospel, he will suffer, he will die, and he will rise again on the third day. Thus, in Jesus' first coming, humility and service were the distinct markers of it. But the king will come again. And his return will also be triumphant. But it'll be triumphant for a slightly different reason. Listen to John's description of King Jesus returning in Revelation 19. This is what John says. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Not a donkey anymore, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return triumphantly, quite different than his modest entry into Jerusalem. But his earthly triumphal entry reminds us that he will return again triumphantly. And he won't just be witnessed by just some crowds in a region of Judea, but he will be witnessed by the entire world. So believer, hope in this. The king will come again. He will bring final justice to the wicked, and he'll bring final salvation to his people. Amen. That is what we're waiting for. That is what our hope is in, the return of our King Jesus, where he will put an end to evil and sin and suffering forever. Hallelujah. When we pray, come, Lord Jesus, we pray that he would come on his white horse, establish justice forever, and bring us into his glory for all of eternity. The humble Messiah was victorious in Jerusalem. He will return victoriously, and praise God, he will reign victoriously forever. Be encouraged by this. Hope in the return of the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. We are grateful for your lowly, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where you clearly demonstrate that you are the Messiah, the King, who will come to rescue his people from their sins. We praise you for that entry, Lord. We praise you that because you accomplished your mission, we can actually be saved. That forgiveness is ours. That restoration and relationship with God is not just possible, but actual through the finished work of your Son. We praise you for that, Lord. And we praise you that you will come again, the victor, and you will reign and rule victoriously for all eternity. God, give us comfort and encouragement in this. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in our world, I pray that our hearts would rest on this, that you will return triumphantly and victoriously. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.